The president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The heart, it's the seat of your thought, the seat of your thinking, the seat of your choosing, your will, and the seat of emotion. That's the Hebrew concept, heart. Do you realize by what you think about, you show love for God? The biggest thing that life is about is with all you are, from whichever way you look at your life, whichever way, more importantly, perhaps other people look at your life, if they look at you today, wherever they choose to slice your life and to get a picture of it, do they see love for God? Jesus said you can hang all of the Old Testament on these two things, love God and love others. And that is what life is all about.
What or who we think about and what we read, watch, and do reveal what we love. In today's message, Dr. Jones asks the question, what is life all about? He has chosen as his text Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 34. Here now is the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
All right, this morning, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And really, all of us, we get caught up in things that don't really matter, don't we? People have a tendency to get caught up with things that don't matter. But the Bible, God, has told us what life's all about. He's told us, okay, all the other things that aren't involved with these, those are extraneous. They may be good things that you can do in addition, but they are not the central focus of life. They're not what life's all about. And so that we don't get caught up with things that don't matter, I want to look this morning at Matthew 22, but let me start by asking you this. If I were to ask you this morning, if you could take four words to summarize the whole Old Testament, what would those four words be? You could summarize what all of the Old Testament is about into one subject, four words, what would it be? It's a pretty tough question, right? A lot of words in the Old Testament, a lot of chapters in the Old Testament. So to boil it down to four, that's a pretty tough task. Let me ask you something that may be simpler because it relates to where we live. If I were to ask you, what is the great subject of literature and music and art? If there's a central subject that the majority of music is about, that the majority of literature is about, certainly the majority of poetry is about, if there's a great subject of all of those things, what would it be? Anybody venture a guess? Anybody know? It'd be love. Good job. Ladies, here's a guy who's smart up here. It'd be about love, the great subject of literature. But the great subject of the Old Testament is the same. It's love. Now, that may seem odd to you, in a sense that Old Testament and literary history agree. And that would be pretty much a trick statement, because they don't really. The Greek language had multiple words for love that was used to describe different things, different kinds of love. The Greek language was rich because depending on what they were talking about, they could tailor the word that they used to express it. Our language, English, is pretty poor. Basically, love, that's it. And even if you're talking about lust in music, the word you'll hear is love. And so when you read in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you're seeing Hebrew words translated into, or Greek words translated into the English word love. And then you hear popular music or you read a sonnet of Shakespeare or something and you see the English word love. They are not always talking about the same thing. In fact, the majority of times, particularly in more modern literature and music, would not be at all the same thing being discussed as love. And our theme for the year is walking together in love. So what is love? We're supposed to love like Christ, right? in Ephesians 5:2. That word translated love there is the same word that we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 22. It's not a love at first sight. That's not the word being used. That's not the biblical concept of love. It's not the breathless, overwhelmed, knock me off my feet kind of emotion. That's not love. At least not this biblical concept of love. This love is one that's intentional. It's volitional. It's a choice of our will. It is giving in spite of the object. Not because she's gorgeous or he's handsome, but in spite of when they're ugly to me. It's a giving love. And it's a sacrificial love. That in spite of what's been done, even if you continue to hurt me, I will continue to give to you. That's biblical love. That's this concept. And that is the kind of love that life is all about. That is what life is all about. So again, in Matthew 22, let's read beginning at verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he, speaking of Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's where I get the justification for saying that in the four words, love God and love others, that sums up all of the Old Testament. If you thought the Old Testament was about anything else, you were wrong. I was wrong. Jesus said you can hang all of the Old Testament on these two things. Love God and love others. And that is what life is all about. Two things I want to look at in that connection. First, the Bible is clear that life's all about loving God with all of yourself. Life is all about loving God with all that you are. And second, life is all about, the Bible is clear that life is all about loving others as yourself. The Bible's clear about that. The greatest two commandments. So don't, and this is a warning to me just like it's a warning to you, don't get caught up with things that don't matter. Because the Bible is clear that loving God with all that you are, that's what life is all about. That's the first point we'll look at. Loving God with all yourself. First, let me give you the background. Look again at verses 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. And saying, and I'll pause there, and we'll get down to verse 36. But some background. Who is here? Because the stage is set. There's a scene going on here. Who are the people, the actors on the scene? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were here. Actually, this is the third test in this one chapter. Three times now, people have come to him trying to trip him up. Trying to get him to say that would be something that would be unpolitic, unwise in their setting. So what we see, there's a lot of tension here from a human standpoint, because they're trying to trip up Jesus, your Savior. And they come to him. The first test, the Pharisees themselves don't go, but they send their disciples with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are Jews who had loyalty to members of Herod's family. That's where Herod, Herodian, comes from. They were Jews who had given over their loyalties to those established as rulers by the Roman government. And in addition to their loyalties, they believed that paying taxes to Rome, which were required, that was part of their duty. To be good citizens, they had to pay the taxes that Rome wanted. The Pharisees, on the other point, hated paying that tax. And they thought it was undermining Jewish law. It was taking away their sovereignty, their rights as a nation under God's leadership. So even in the people who gather in front of Jesus, there are two groups. So picture this. He's standing there with a group of people in front of him. In that group is made up of two smaller groups. And any answer he gives to this first question about should we pay taxes to Caesar, any answer he gives, If he says, yes, pay taxes, the Pharisees aren't going to be happy. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, the Herodians aren't going to be happy. They're trying to trip him up. And he comes down the middle. He says, give me the coin that you use for the poll tax. And he says, whose picture's on it? It's Caesar's. He says, so give to Caesar what's his and give to God what's his. And he goes right down the middle. And there's nothing they can answer. He answers them well. The second group, the Sadducees, come to him for a test. Now, they ask him not a political question, but a theological question. And they ask him a ridiculous question. You've heard the scenario of a woman who's married to a man and they don't have any children. The man dies and he's got numerous brothers. And so the next brother is obligated to marry her to try to raise up children in the name of the departed brother. But he dies not having produced any children. And then they go down the line. Seven brothers. Seven brothers. And whose wife will she be now in the resurrection? The Sadducees were asking that. And they're not people who even believe in a resurrection. They're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous. And they do it by asking a ridiculous question. And he comes right to them and he says, look, you're in error because you don't even know the scriptures. And there is a resurrection. And that's why God can say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and David. He's not the God of dead, but those who are living, which means they are still alive with him. And the Sadducees have to just shut their mouths because he's answered them well. Now, the Pharisees, where we jumped in at verse 34, they're gloating because they don't like the Sadducees. And they hear the Sadducees have been silenced. The word that's used for silence there literally means muzzled. In 1 Corinthians 9, where it says, you shall not muzzle the ox that's trampling out the corn. It's the same word. Don't put a muzzle on them. And the Pharisees say, you know what? Our enemies, they've got a muzzle. Christ just muzzled them. So they're gloating. But they're also a little fearful. Because Christ has answered their question well. And the audience knew it. Christ has answered the Sadducees' question well. And the whole audience knew it. And they're a little fearful that maybe the whole audience is going to be convinced that he's the one they should be listening to instead of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they gather. And it either means that they gather apart to try to work out what's going to be our plan of action here. How are we going to trip him up? Or they go out and they gather as many of their party as they can to come in front of Jesus for the impressiveness of having many people in front of him who are being represented by the one asking the question. But that's who's there. And they come gloating. But why did they come? Verse 35 is very clear. This lawyer asked him a question, tempting him or to test him. They're trying to trip him up. Now, evidently, what they do is they select one of the numbers. The lawyer here, don't color it by what we think of lawyers, good or bad today. So don't let that color you. Lawyer here is a scribe, a copyist of scripture. These are the people who would copy down the scriptures to preserve them. So in all that copying, they became very familiar with the law. So they become noted as interpreters of the law. People would go to them to say, what's this mean? This is not too clear to me. You've seen it a lot. What do you think it means? And that's why they were known as interpreters of the law, or lawyer, as is taken here. But a scribe comes. And evidently a scribe that they think is going to be smart enough to ask Christ something that's going to shut his mouth or trip him up in front of other people. But this lawyer, he's genuine enough that when he heard the Sadducees answered, he said he answered well. And he's genuine enough in his own answer. And sometime you may want to look at Mark 12. After Christ answers him, he says, Master, you've answered right. So he's genuine enough, even though he's representing the Pharisees, to admit that Christ is demonstrating supernatural wisdom here. But what's the question? What is life all about? He asks him the question, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest? Now, that seems fairly simple, doesn't it? I mean, A, it's going to be difficult because you've got to summarize a lot of material to come up with one answer. But second, it was a matter of endless debate in Christ's days. The rabbis counted the law. Have you counted the rules? Hopefully not. There are enough pages in the rule book. But they counted the number of laws in the Old Testament. And the rabbis came up with 613 laws that a good Jew had to observe. And of those 613, 248 of them were positive, stated, "Thou shalt." And then 365 of them were stated in the negative, in negative terms. In fact, they said there's one negative law for every day of the year in the Old Testament. So one thing here, we all chafe with the negative, don't we? We all do. It's just human nature. When we're told, "Thou shalt not," it bothers us. We wish it could be done away with, but from the start, it was God who was saying, "Thou shalt not." In the garden, he told him, "There's just one tree that you can't enjoy, but you can't take of that fruit and eat it, else there will be penalty." The rest they were permitted, but one negative, and they chafed under it and violated it. So they had categorized the law by number. They had categorized the law by heavy and light. Because they said, you know what, if the law is ever at odds, if I have two restrictions from the Old Testament and they seem to be competing, which one gets the priority? Now, you've asked that probably about certain things around here. You know what, if this one seems to contradict this one, which one do I go with? Well, they had people who had systematized all the law to say, OK, these are the heavy ones. These are the really important ones that win out in a conflict. And these are the lighter ones. That if there's a conflict, you can kind of dismiss it in favor of one of the heavier ones. And so they come to Jesus expecting that he has his own system, and they're expecting that one answer to one question is going to demonstrate that Jesus is a heretic. And what's his answer? Does he fall? Are they successful in their test? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." That's what he tells them. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's a verse, it's a passage that in his day would have been quoted twice a day by any good Jew, any observing Jew. They knew it well, probably the most copied and most often repeated passage from all of the Old Testament scripture. But he quotes Deuteronomy 6. And in the second commandment, he quotes from Leviticus. I want to stop here and note something. Christ is doing that, but it shows us the value of a couple of things. First, the value of knowing Scripture. Young person, do you know why you do what you do? And do you have a scriptural defense for why you do what you do? You're supposed to. I'm supposed to. We're supposed to be able to give an answer to any man who asks us, an answer about the faith that lies in us. And we stand on strong ground when we can say, "Here's what I believe and here's why from Scripture. Here's what I do and here's why from Scripture." He's demonstrating the value of that, but he's also demonstrating something else, the value of the Old Testament. You know, there's a very unhealthy emphasis that all we need is the New Testament today. Yes, we're living in New Testament era, but that doesn't dismiss the Old Testament. It's all part of the same book that God inspired, and all of it is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it, Old Testament and New Testament. And Christ here is bringing into our time the two greatest commandments from the Old Testament. And you and I should know it as well. Just taking Deuteronomy. There are only six books in the New Testament that don't directly refer to it. Did you know that? Do you know Deuteronomy? Probably not. It's probably one of those books that you look at as, "Oh, that's dry Old Testament." But it's not. It's rich. It's quoted more than 83 times, direct quotations in the New Testament. And you know who quoted it more than anybody else in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. He valued Deuteronomy. He valued the Old Testament. Do you? The Old Testament. The New Testament is revealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is explained in the New. They go together, and we need both. And Christ quotes from the Old Testament saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Love here, which is where I started. It's again that word in the Greek. It's agape or agapao. It's a Greek word, not meaning feeling, but with choice. The Hebrew word that he's quoting from in Deuteronomy means the same thing. It's a love of choice, of volition, of dedication. It's not, "I do what God wants because I feel like it." It's, "I do what God wants because I must, because I choose to." And very often, doing what God wants will be running exactly counter of what our flesh wants, doesn't it? When you start desiring to click on something on the internet that you know is corrupt, when you start wanting to love something in this world because you're drawn to it, I'm drawn to it because of our flesh, choosing to love God then is meaning to go against our feelings. So when we interpret love to be, it's a feeling, an emotion, that's wrong. It's a choice. And very often it runs against our feelings. But it's still one we are expected and commanded to make. And he says this, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The heart, that's the seat of your thought. It's not just emotion like we think of it today. The seat of your thinking, the seat of your choosing, your will, and the seat of emotion. That's the Hebrew concept, heart. Do you realize by what you think about, you show love for God? Men, by what plays on the screen of your mind, you're choosing to love or not love God. Ladies, by what you're choosing to read in the romance novels or the magazines, and it goes for men too, is either a choice to love or not love God. With all thy heart, the seat of thinking, the seat of choosing, what we choose to do shows our love for or not, or our lack of love for God. And also emotion, how we feel. And if we truly know God, won't our hearts overflow when we think of him? When we realize our sinfulness and realize the overwhelming flow of his grace and mercy and forgiveness, our hearts should overflow. With all your heart, are you loving God that way? With your thinking, with your choosing, with your feeling, with your soul, your inmost being, your consciousness, your personality? Is everything you are turned over to him? If you have a good personality, if you're sociable, if people know you because you're funny, are you using that for God's sake? Because it's an amazing tool to be able to take that and to invest in the lives of young people who are attracted to that as a youth pastor or a teacher. For God's sake, that's love. Or are you using it just to be popular? That's not using it. Your inmost being for God's sake, it's for your own. How you use your inmost being, your consciousness, your personality, all of those unique gifts God has given you, that demonstrates love for God or not. And your mind, your mental powers demonstrate love for God or not. And if you heap all this together, it is just saying the biggest thing that life is about is with all you are, from whichever way you look at your life, whichever way, more importantly, perhaps other people look at your life, if they look at you today, wherever they choose to slice your life and to get a picture of it, do they see love for God? Because that's what Christ says love for God is. And he says that's what life is all about. Loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. It will show to others. And 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world is not loving God. Not loving God with all you are. If you today are not loving God with everything, you're not loving him as you're commanded to. I'm not loving him as commanded to today. And not obeying what we know of God's word is not loving him. For Christ said in John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So if there is anything you and I know we ought to be doing from God's word, and we're choosing not to, it shows that we're not living for what life is all about, loving God, because we demonstrate it by our obedience to him. The Bible is clear that life's all about loving God with all yourself. Today, young person, is that what your life and my life are all about? Father, we pray today that you would take these lives, that you would take these gifts and powers, that you would take our wills, that we would, by choice, give all of those over to you. You have given them to us, Father, and you tell us that that's how you want to be loved with all that we are. So today, help us not to be involved with things that aren't of any lasting value, but to focus on what life is all about and loving you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.
May each of us who know Christ keep our lives focused on demonstrating our love for God by choosing to love others. Today we've heard a recent message by the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones. Thanks for joining us today, and we invite you to be listening next week when Dr. Jones will deliver part two of his message entitled What Life is All About. Chapel Echoes, an outreach ministry of Bob Jones University, in Greenville, South Carolina.